Let us pray.
Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness. We are thankful for your mercy. Thankful that you have provided for us a perfect plan by which you sent your Son Jesus Christ to go to the cross and be the sacrificial lamb for our sins, that we may receive forgiveness of sin, and by his resurrection that will be justified. Call your children. Father, it is a great privilege that you have done all this for us and that we are known as your children. In response to all these, we have gathered this morning to worship you and to know and to hear what you have to say, to encourage us, to challenge us, to be your true ambassadors while on this planet. Father, we realize that no human mind can understand any truth except for God the Holy Spirit. It is therefore our request now that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our mind as we study through this thing. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen. We move now to Luke chapter 4 from verses 31 through 44. I don't mean today, but just we have entered a section that deals with Jesus' ministry in Capernaum. Now we have noted that Luke began his description of Jesus' Galilean ministry with a narrative of what transpired in his hometown of Nazareth. We have noted that the people of his hometown rejected him, for which you saw last week. We saw the negative attitudes of people towards the truth, that when they hear it, sometimes they get angry. Another time they want to run off whoever the teacher is, and another time they want to kill him, if it's all possible. But we have noted how the people of the hometown of Jesus rejected him. So, following that truth, that Jesus taught that a prophet is usually not accepted in his home or accepted by his people, Jesus then left Nazareth. His next stop, according to Luke, was Capernaum. Now, Luke's mention of Jesus' next stop in his ministry, of course, is in keeping with his goal of presenting the events of the life of Christ and his earthly ministry, to present them in an orderly fashion. That was what he stated in his preface. So hence Luke was careful to tell us that Jesus left Nazareth. That once he left Nazareth, he came to Capernaum. It is Jesus' ministry in Capernaum that is described in this section that we are about to consider, Luke chapter 4 verses 31 through 44. Now many people, when they read the gospel, or the gospel accounts, or even many stories in the Bible, they usually do not realize that what we have is summaries. In this particular case, in the gospel, what we have are usually the summaries of significant events in the life of Jesus, and not necessarily every detail of his earthly life and ministry. In case you doubt what I have just stated, may I suggest that you don't, because what we have asserted is clearly stated in the Bible by John in his Gospel in John chapter 21, verses 24 and 25. John chapter 21, verses 24 through 25. All I'm saying is, when you read accounts in the Bible, especially in the Gospel, never assume that is the whole story, really, unless there is every indication that it is. Because most time, the writers just give us summary of the events related to the life of Christ. And this is what John has to say about that assertion. He said, "This is the disciple who testifies to these things referring to what he wrote, and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Now, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that will be written." You see what he's saying, even though there's some form of hyperbole in this, in other words, there's some kind of exaggeration to give us the impact. But his point is, not every detail that surrounds the life of Christ is given. So if you hear what he said, that's what we know. He said not everything. Now, so he recognized that there were many miracles and events of the life of Jesus that were not recorded by him or any of the other three gospel writers. So we should never think that we have all the records of the life and teaching of Jesus. The only thing we know for certain is that God the Holy Spirit directed the human authors of the gospel to pen down or to write down those significant events that are necessary to communicate the message intended in each gospel. Now recall that there are many events omitted by gospel writers that appear in another gospel account. Since we have already indicated previously that each gospel writer had a specific message or theme to communicate to the readers. Therefore, they did everything to deal with. They gathered their own material or things they presented to support that message. For example, John's concern was to show that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It is for this reason that he selected the miracles that he put in his gospel. You recall, he is the only one that reported that Jesus turned water into wine. His point really in reporting that is to show his creative ability, and it's only God that can create, because there is no way on this planet that you can get wine out of water. It just wouldn't happen in any form or shape. Because, you know, as I said a long time ago, those of you who think about those things, they say, water is H2O. Well, to have wine, you have to have C11H22. In other words, there has to be carbon. Now, how are you going to get carbon from water? So, it takes the person who is the creator to do that. That's why that's the very first miracle that John reported. To tell us, yes, Jesus is the Son of God. Here's the proof. He began by telling us what he did in turning water into wine. But of course, when he finally ended his gospel, he then came back to tell us the conclusion. Since you have chapter 21 of John, look at chapter 20. John 20, verses 30 and 31. It says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But look at what he says next. But these are written, that's what he wrote. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. See, that's his purpose. And that's why he selected the very first miracle to show immediately that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that is also, you know, really when you think about it, that's the only person who begins to say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And you know, so you begin to see, oh, immediately he begins to tell us what he was dealing with. Now really, why am I stressing this point anyway, that the gospel writers only summarize significant events of the life of Jesus in support of their overall theme? Why am I making an issue of this? Well, it is because failure to remember this fact causes a person not to realize that the gospel accounts are not usually detailed narrative of everything that happened. Now, this point is particularly important as we begin to examine the ministry of Jesus at Capernaum. For if we do not remember this point, we will think that what Luke described here is all that Jesus did in Capernaum. No, what he did give us is only a summary of Jesus' ministry in Capernaum. You see, Luke introduced as well as summarized Jesus' ministry in Capernaum in verses 31 and 32. Thereafter, he described three specific events that occurred in a two-day period in verses 33 through 43. And then he makes another summary statement in verse 44. So it will be unwise to think that what Luke described here covers everything that Jesus did while he ministered in Capernaum, especially at the very first entrance. Because this is the first time we see him entering into Capernaum, according to Luke's record. So there were other events or miracles that were associated with the ministry of Jesus in Capernaum that Luke did not report, even at this, at the point that we're studying. For example, Luke did not report immediately, of course, that Jesus healed a servant of a centurion, as Matthew, for example, recorded it right away in Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 7. Okay, Matthew chapter 8, this is one of the miracles. Luke eventually recorded it, but not right away. So that's why we're arguing that this is a summary. Okay, this is what he says. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, A centurion came to him asking for help. Lord, he said, my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering. Jesus said to him, I'll go and heal him. Now we'll deal with the problem of this passage when we get to the 7th chapter of Luke at the right time as the Lord directs. So, you see, Luke, we're not going to see this right away in Luke. At least the passage we're going to be studying. Now also, Mark himself, in his gospel, records the healing of a paralytic that Luke did not report in this section that we're also considering. Now the story of the healing of the paralytic man showed Jesus to be God because he forgave sins. And an act, of course, that belongs only to God. This incident, again, is reported in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Mark 12, and I believe may have been, I don't know, Wednesday or so that we're touching this passage or something like that. But the thing that you have to remember is I don't study these things at the same time. And so if there is something that shows up on a Wednesday and shows up on Sunday, that's just the way God directs it. Because some of these things I studied differently, and I did them differently. So when I saw this and when I was reviewing, I thought maybe we have come through this passage a little bit ago. But nevertheless, here's what Mark records. It says, a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to see Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus. And after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, your son, your sins are forgiven. Now, some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, why are you thinking these things? See, this is something that will have immediately got their attention. They were thinking, they didn't think aloud, and here he's going to tell them what they're thinking. He said, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk? Now, generally, what Christ is telling them, you know, it would have been no sweat for him to say, man, get up and walk. No sweat. But he say he chose the harder one for a reason. So verse 10 tells us, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. See, that's the reason he talked about that. He said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. He got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone and they praised God saying, we have never seen anything like this. See, this is what Luke doesn't immediately tell us this. But Mark quite early tells about this whole thing because of Mark's idea of what he was presenting. And Luke defers some of these things later on because he had told us he was being orderly. But this thing is that the point that we really seek to emphasize is that the description of Jesus' ministry in Capernaum as given by Luke in this section is not comprehensive, but contained some of the significant events that Luke wanted his readers to be aware of from the onset. Now, some of these events are clearly demonstrations of the messianic prophecy that Isaiah wrote, which Jesus applied to himself while he was in that synagogue in Nazareth. So it appears that Luke really was very eager in his narrative to demonstrate the truth claim of Jesus when he applied that promise or that prophecy to himself. So Luke wants us to know immediately, yes, whatever he said was really indeed true because it applied to him. So to show that immediately, he begins to give us some of the information or facts that will help us to come to that deduction, that he is actually the Messiah that he claimed to be according to the prophecy of Isaiah that he read in the synagogue, for which they ran him out for telling them the truth. So with these remarks, we now come to look at that introduction and the summary in verses 31 and 32 of Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 31. Then he went to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath, on this Sabbath, began to teach the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. Now Luke is being faithful to his preface of being orderly in his presentation. Therefore, he used a Greek particle translated "and" in some English versions, but of course the NIV translated "then" and "they're not alone." Some other modern English versions also translated verse 31 beginning with the word "then." Now the translation "then" is preferable to indicate that Luke is being sequential. For it was after Jesus was driven out of Nazareth, or the town of Nazareth, that he came straight to Capernaum. Well, he could have made stops along the way, but Luke did not specify any of these stops. Probably because such stop, or whatever had happened on that place, were of no great significance for Luke to communicate, or at least to tell us or show us that Christ is actually the Messiah. So he never said anything that happened, if any. And we can be sure that something happened between him leaving, coming from Nazareth to Capernaum. So quite a distance. Something must have happened. But Luke did not see fit to write anything about those things. So he simply tells us that Jesus went down to Capernaum. Now the expression "went down to Capernaum" is either used to show that Jesus arrived at Capernaum, or that Capernaum was at a lower elevation than Nazareth. And we say this, that it's probably that Luke was more interested to tell us that yes, even though Nazareth will be, Nazareth will be about south of Capernaum, or in other words, Capernaum was in the north part of Nazareth, but yet because it was near the lake, it probably was at a lower elevation. So to say he went down, it's not really in terms of geography or direction, rather to tell us that there is a lower elevation to where he went. Now Capernaum is described as a town in Galilee. It was probably an important city at the time of Christ, since it had a Roman garrison. The Roman garrison quartered in Capernaum. Now there is uncertainty as to the exact location of this town in modern Israel. We don't know where it is. They were struggling to locate where Capernaum is in modern Israel. Of course, the truth of the matter is the exact location is irrelevant, except for those who, in my opinion, I describe them as being superficial or sentimental, who want to walk in a literal way where Jesus walked. Otherwise, no need to know where the modern equivalent of Capernaum. We don't need that. We just know it was a historical spot and the Romans lived there, quartered their garrison, and that's all we need to know. And Jesus was there. Whether we can find it today or know the exact spot, what difference does it make? And I realize, you know, there are people who are very sentimental, spending about 3 weeks and 4 weeks, a month in Israel, looking for the path Jesus went, when they should be staying wherever they are, learning about Jesus and walking with him, day in, day out. They just want to be sentimental. Now, how typical it is of human beings. We just like sentimental things and forget reality. So there are the people who are so consumed about finding the exact location of Capernaum. In any event, Capernaum was the headquarters of the ministry, or the capital, if we use that, of the ministry of Jesus. We know this because the gospel writers indicate that Jesus went in and out of Capernaum during his earthly ministry. Matthew, for example, clearly stated that Jesus lived in Capernaum. This we know from Matthew chapter 4, verse 13. Matthew chapter 4, verse 13. So we know for sure because of what we're going to read here. It said, "Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali." So you see, it says he lived there. That means Jesus, after all that time, he was run out of Nazareth. That was the end of it for him, as far as living there permanently or making his headquarters there until he departed from this planet. So it was because Jesus had his headquarters in Capernaum that after traveling to other places, he would return to Capernaum. Now this explain such statement as Jesus entering again to Capernaum, as we saw when we read that Mark chapter 2 verse 1, because he tells us here that, Jesus entered again and people heard that he's come home. He couldn't be home unless he made his headquarters there, or he lived there somewhat in a permanent fashion. So in any event, Luke summarized the teaching ministry of Jesus in Capernaum by indicating that he taught the people during the Sabbath, as in the clause, go back to where we're studying, in the clause, and on the Sabbath began to teach the people. That's second clause in verse 31, where he says, and on the Sabbath began to teach the people. Now this clause as a whole has been interpreted either as reference to Jesus, consecutive teaching on several Sabbath days, or a reference to a specific Sabbath day. Now some argue strongly that the clause actually refers to a specific Sabbath. Now this they say is because of the fact that verse 33 begins with the word and does not certainly, or does not contain any reference or hint to a specific Sabbath to be distinguished from other Sabbaths that has been previously mentioned. Now furthermore, they say that this interpretation according to them also will agree with Mark's account in Mark chapter 1 verse 21. Mark chapter 1 verse 21. This is what it says, Mark 1:21. And this is what they are using to support the argument. Say, they went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. But really, there is no reason to suggest that Luke wrote this narrative to pattern after Mark. For example, Mark described Jesus and his disciples with the word they. But Luke described only Jesus entering into Capernaum, since as yet he has not introduced Jesus' disciples. Now this notwithstanding, it seems better though to take this clause to be a summary statement than merely informational about Jesus beginning to teach in Capernaum, or as a reference to a specific teaching in a specific day. For literally, see, the clause actually reads this way literally, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. That's the Greek literally, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. Now there are two indicators in the literal translation that I've just given you that reveal that Luke gave a summary statement instead of stating the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Capernaum, or even a one-time activity as implied by the translation of the NIV and some of the other modern English versions. Now the first indicator is the word teaching, because recall I said, and was teaching. Now that word teaching is in the present tense in the Greek, but because we have a verb in the Greek translated was, then the present tense is considered as imperfect tense. Now regardless of whether the word teaching is taken as a present tense or imperfect tense, the implication is a description of either a habit of Jesus or something that he did quite often, or he did constantly. Either way, it's either a habit or something that he did constantly. Now, of course, it's also possible grammatically to interpret the imperfect tense to mean that Jesus was just in the process of teaching. Hence, the translation of the NIV began to teach. Now, this understanding links this particular clause to verse 34, if you take that view, indicating that it was as Jesus was beginning to teach that, quote, the demon-possessed person interrupted him. While this is possible, it is quite unlikely because of the second indicator that we will mention shortly. Therefore, it is better to take the word teaching to indicate several teaching activities of Jesus. Now, the second indicator that tells the story, or that this clause in question is really a summary statement, is the word Sabbaths. Plural, Sabbaths. That's what the Greek says, Sabbaths. That's why I translated, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. Now, some argue that such plurals could be taken in a singular sense, as reflected in the translation of the NIV and majority of the English, our modern English versions. Now, the problem with this understanding is that there is no reason for Luke to have used the plural if He meant to indicate a particular Sabbath. Why say Sabbath? Now, by the way, you have to remember this. This is a highly educated man who knows how to be precise, being a physician. So there's no reason for him to do that, except that we, the modern people, are trying to put words in his mouth in order to explain our views. So it makes more sense, though, if Luke was summarizing the several Sabbaths during which Jesus taught in the synagogue. And if that's the case, he would then say plural Sabbaths. So the plural Sabbaths must be Luke's method of indicating that Jesus taught on many Sabbaths in Capernaum. Hence, it should be clear that Jesus taught continually in Capernaum on each Sabbath, except on those occasions that he traveled to other regions. That's possible. That's the possible exception. It is this summary of Jesus' teaching ministry then that Luke intended in the second clause, and on the Sabbath began to teach the people, or of course more literally, and was teaching them on the Sabbath. So Luke, at this point, did not give us the content of Jesus' teaching. In fact, only in few cases did Luke or any other gospel writer provide us the details of Jesus' teaching in a synagogue, as that would be the usual place that he would have taught on Sabbaths. But they didn't give us any information as to what he would preach. But we have a clue here and there. Now, as Jesus taught in Capernaum, people responded with amazement. As in the statement of verse 32 where we're starting, it said, they were amazed at his teaching. Now, to capture the sense of the statement, we could really translate it something like this. And they kept on being amazed. They kept on being amazed. Now, the pronoun there, of course, refers to those in Capernaum that are listening to the teaching of Jesus. The situation was that each time Jesus taught, those who listened were amazed at his teaching. There is then, of course, a sense that we would could really say that each time, even the regular listeners heard Jesus teach, they were astonished of what they were hearing from him. Now, the reason for the astonishment of the people who heard Jesus teaching was the authoritative nature of his message, as in the clause, because his message had authority. That's the thing. He said, because his message had authority. Now, literally, that clause should read something like this. Because his word was with authority. His word was with authority. That's a literal translation. Now, certainly, when Jesus taught, he did so under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which makes the difference in any teaching of God's word. However, the people noted that Jesus spoke with a kind of confidence that revealed he knew what he was teaching. He taught the people as no other teacher of that time has ever done. This is clearly the indication in Mark chapter 1 verse 22. Mark chapter 1 verse 22. Mark chapter 1 verse 22 says, the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. See, that's, he stands out in his teaching. Now, the teachers of the law relied on the authority of the past teachers. Now, this is always some of the things that you see, even in the present day, when people know the truth and they're afraid to say it, and they say, well, this expert said that, instead of saying what the truth is. Well, so the teachers of the law relied on the authority of the past teachers so that they will be fond of quoting the authorities or the revered authorities among the Jews. But Jesus would not quote any authority, but gave his explanation in an authoritative manner because of who he was. It is his manner of teaching that astonished the people, because they used to saying, well, I'm explaining this, but you remember Gamaliel or whoever, Hallel, or he said this, this authority said that. Jesus won't do that. He'll teach straight. Tell them. So you see, the people then tend to accept this kind of declaration from authorities, wherever it is, even today. Now, we do the same thing today because we listen to pronouncements of those we call authorities. Even sometimes we don't accept their pronouncement, but we just like to listen to it. I imagine that even among Christians, there is this habit of giving deference to authoritative teachers. Now, it is not that it is wrong to listen to those who are considered experts, but we have to be careful to recognize that no one is authoritative or expert in the teaching of the Word of God without the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's what makes the difference. You're not an expert just because you can read the Bible and try to analyze it as literature. The Holy Spirit must be working with you doing the explaining before you can be considered an expert. So in any case, we ask again, why does Jesus teach with authority? It is because he is the Son of God. Furthermore, he taught the truth because he is the truth. You see, what makes a difference also in teaching authoritatively, I'm quoting authorities, is a matter of experience. When someone is known, or when something is known to someone by experience, that person explains it in such convincing manner than when a person is teaching something that he has not experienced. It is this kind of thing that we see here. Because if you don't have something in your experience, you can teach it. And in effect, all I'm saying is this. When a person knows the truth of God's word by experience, then he will teach it in his teaching with confidence. Because he knows it's the truth. And he has experienced that truth. In other words, he's taken a passage of the Word of God. He has mulled over it. He has applied it. And seen that it is what God says. And therefore, when he teaches it, he makes no apologies to anyone. Because he's very authoritative. He has proven it to be true. That's how confidence comes in, so to say. So our Lord, being the God-man, taught the truth that he knew by experience, so that there was no doubt as to the validity of what he taught. So let me ask you, do you exhibit confidence when you explain the gospel of Christ to an unbeliever? Oh, really? Maybe I should rephrase it. Do you really give the gospel to anyone? I ask for where I should start. Do you? Can you honestly say that this week passed and people come across you and you open your mouth and tell them something about Christ? Can you honestly say that? Or last week, or so on and so forth. I mean, that's what I'm asking first. Then, if you have, if you do that with confidence, because you know the validity of what you're telling the person. Do you exhibit confidence when you tell people about God's promises in his word? If not, why? Why couldn't you? Have you not proven those promises to be true? And that God is faithful to his promises? Now, if you have, then talk with confidence. Let it come true. It's not arrogance, it's confidence. Because you know that what you are telling the person is truth that is undeniable. So somebody may charge you with being arrogant, that's okay. But that's not arrogance. You're talking because you know that you have confidence in what God says. Now Luke, having introduced and summarized the ministry of Jesus in Capernaum, proceeds then to describe three events that occurred at different locations in a two-day period. Now the first event, of course, took place in the synagogue and involved the casting out of demons, as described in verses 33 through 37. Now the second event, described in verses 38 through 42, took place in the house of Simon's mother-in-law that involved Jesus healing the woman and many other people that he also healed. Now the third event took place in a solitary place and involved people searching for Jesus, as described in the second part of verse 42 up to verse 43. So, we need to really begin, in a sense, dealing with Jesus, where he deals with a man with demon in the synagogue. That will be verses 33 through 37. So Luke has informed us that Jesus taught regularly on the Sabbath. So we know that. However, he did not mention directly that Jesus taught in the synagogue, but that is to be understood since on the Sabbath, the people were normally gathered in the synagogue for worship and for instruction, at least from the scripture, the Hebrew text, or what we call the Hebrew Bible. So what Luke describes next is just one of the events that occurred in the synagogue as Jesus taught. Now this particular case, of course, involved the casting out of demons from a man. So we begin to read the entire incident in verses 33 through 37. Verse 33 says, "In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. He cried out on the top of his voice, "Ha! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Be quiet!" Jesus said sternly, "Come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What is this teaching? With authority and power, he gives orders to evil spirits and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. Now apparently, there was only one synagogue in Capernaum, so that Luke began his narrative of this section with the phrase, "in the synagogue," without further qualification, indicating that there is really only one well-known synagogue in Capernaum. Now we say because, you know, there are certain criteria for establishing a synagogue among the Jews at that time. I think it's 10 families or so, whatever they are. You say, a synagogue. But here, it looked like there's just one that everyone knows about. And so Luke didn't go further to explain anything or to describe it further for us. For he simply writes what happens in that synagogue. Now, he set the stage of what follows by an introduction of a man with a demon. For he writes, "There was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit." Now, literally, this is the way it reads in the Greek. A man having, or we can say possessing, a spirit of an unclean demon. Now, let me read that again. You see, look at whatever version you're having. Look at what I read and see how I agree. It says, a man having or possessing a spirit of an unclean demon. That's the way it is in the Greek. Unclean demon. Well, there are two problems that the literal translation reveals immediately. A first problem is that in terms of translation, spirit is a direct object, so that grammatically we could not indicate that the man was possessed by a demon. Grammatically. Let me try to explain this so you see what I'm saying in terms of grammar. If I said that the man has a book, or the man possesses a book, then the man is the subject, book is the object. So it would be wrong then for me to say something like, the book has the man, or the book possesses the man. You see what my point? So that's what we're seeing here in the Greek, and almost all our translators decided to do it the other way around because of some preconceived notion. That's what I think it is. But you'll see when I get through with all of this. So it is this illustration that I've used in English to let you know what we have here in the Greek. Now the Greek indicates that the man possessed demon. That's what the Greek said. The man possessed demon and not the other way around. The Greek doesn't say this demon possessed the man. Now that's let me again read you the literal translation. It says, "And a man having or possessing a spirit of an unclean demon." But that's not the way our translations have it. They have it as the demon possessed man, or the man who is possessed by demon. Now on the surface though, it may appear that there is no difference in saying that a man is demon possessed, or that a man possessed demon. See, on the surface, you may think there's no difference, but there is. The difference is a matter of state and also function. That's the difference. It lies within the state of the person and the function of something. Now, a man possessing demon indicates that demons actually lives with him. But when the demon possesses a man, it means that the man is functioning under the control of demon that person has in him, if he has one. Now, here it is. You think about it this way. The Holy Spirit indwells the believer. But only when the Holy Spirit is in control, is there any evidence that the Spirit is indwelling the person. The Holy Spirit indwells the believer, but you don't see any evidence until the person is filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit means he's controlling. And when the Holy Spirit controls you, and you are filled with the Spirit, you do things that you could not naturally do. For example, you can bear something, somebody who hates you can love them. But naturally, we cannot do that. Now, just because the Holy Spirit indwells you doesn't mean you will do it. It's only when the Holy Spirit begins to control you that you can do that. The point I'm raising, though, is that the Holy Spirit can control a person without indwelling him. And that might shock some of you, but I'm going to try to explain it. That it is possible that the Holy Spirit can control a person without that person being indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to give you an example. Let's begin with Caiaphas, the high priest in the time when Jesus Christ was tried. That high priest, just before Christ was tried, he got involved in all kinds of discussion with his people about this man that was a menace to them. This person called Jesus Christ. They felt he was a menace. And so he said to his the Sanhedrin and said, well, let's find a way and get rid of this Jesus, because it will be better for one man to die for the nation than for the people to perish. That's what he said. Now, but the Bible tells us he didn't know what he was talking. Really, that the Holy Spirit was speaking through him. How do I know that? Turn to John 11 verse 51. John 11 verse 51. Now, what we're doing, as you know, is we're studying. I'm not really preaching, as some people think in those times. In teaching, you have to get your mind in a state where you follow some reasoning, so that when you get certain doctrine, you know how that reasoning was developed and how the conclusion came. And you can then decide if you think the conclusion was right. Anyway, he says, he did not say this on his own, but as a high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. Now think about, how did this man prophesy? The Holy Spirit wasn't in him, but he said he prophesied. So what that tells me is prophecy is a work of the Holy Spirit. How do I know that? Well, the Bible also tells us that. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 21. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 21. I'm just turning it. Remember my argument? This high priest spoke and the Bible tells us he prophesied. And yet the Holy Spirit wasn't inside of him. And I, you know, the other reasons I will give you why the Holy Spirit wasn't inside of him. But you see, when a person prophesies, and if it is a true prophecy, the Holy Spirit must be working or controlling or speaking through that person, one way or the other. So this is what we know about prophecy. Say, for prophecy never has had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So this man was carried along by the Holy Spirit. If what he said was prophecy. Yet there is nowhere that we have any reason to believe that this man ever had the Holy Spirit living in him. Now that's kind of shocking. But first of all, what you have to remember though is at this time, we know this clearly, that there was no person in whom the Holy Spirit indwelled while Jesus was on this planet. That we know. I'm not going to read it, but you can mark it down if you want. John chapter 7:39. You go verify it. No human being had the Holy Spirit inside of him living when Christ was here. Therefore, the high priest was controlled by the Holy Spirit as he spoke, but was not indwelled by the Spirit. That's my argument. Now take another example. Peter confessed that Jesus is Christ, you know, before Christ began to set out for Jerusalem in Caesarea Philippi, or we call it. He asked them, who do you think people say I am? And he went on and they all went on. Then he finally narrowed it down. Who do you say I am? Peter said, the Christ of God. Then Christ replied to him and said, this doesn't come from you. My Father in heaven revealed it to you. So if Peter again was saying what is true, prophetic, because that's really prophetic fulfillment, then it must be because the Holy Spirit also carried him through. Now, the confession of Peter, we know for certain that it came from God the Father, because that's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16 verse 17. Matthew chapter 16 verse 17 confirms the fact that yes, when Peter made his confession that Jesus Christ is Christ the Son of God, or the Christ of God, he said anyway, that what he said didn't come from him. This is what Jesus said. Jesus replied, Matthew 16, 17, verse 17 says, Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. See, that's where it came from. So Peter spoke because the Holy Spirit carried him along at this point. He did not, of course, have the indwelling Holy Spirit, since, as we know, no one was indwelled by the Holy Spirit when Christ was on the earth. The only thing that was happening here is the control of the Spirit. That's what we see. Therefore, a person could possess demon, but it will not be apparent until the demon possesses, the person is possessed or controlled by demon in the sense of functioning through that individual. So a person can have demon, you will know it. Now, in saying that a man in all of this, or if I may put it in a different way, a person possesses demon, but you will not know until that person comes under the influence of demon. Now, of course, what I'm doing here is I'm laying a groundwork for something I'm going to be teaching that will be a little bit shocking to most of you because of the background you have had. In other words, I'm going to cause you to question whether there is such a thing as demon possession in the way we use it. So that is what I'm really laying the groundwork for here. And furthermore, I'm arguing that if Luke intended to say a demon-possessed person, he would have done that, but he didn't. Now, one other reason that I contend that is Luke, if he did not intend this differentiation of what I've just made to you about a person possessing demon and a person controlled by demon, if he didn't mean for us to see that differentiation, then he could have used a Greek word that means to be possessed by demon. But that's not what he used. He uses an entirely different Greek word. But the Greek word that he used for somebody possessed by demon appears actually in Luke chapter 8 verse 36. Now I'm not going to give you the Greek word. Sometimes I do, sometimes I don't. But most time I don't these days because of some things that's come to my notice in many, many ways. People begin to talk more about Greek instead of the word. And they talk about these things in a more academic way. And that's some of the reasons I just don't do it. In any case, this is what Luke 8:36 says. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Now, when they say demon-possessed man, when we get there, you will see there is something they saw. There was an action or series of actions on the part of that man. So that's why he could be described as demon-possessed. In other words, the demon was taking control instead of him just having demon inside of him. So in any event, Luke probably wants us to recognize that the man he introduced is an individual in whom the demon lives inside. That's what he's saying. And not merely an individual who temporarily came under the influence of demon. This is what I said, temporarily came under the influence of demon. Because I'm going to show that the believers do come under the influence of demon. And they can act under demons. And that's a little bit shocking. But you know, in my mind, I couldn't see any other reason to explain Peter. Remember when Christ said, oh, I'm going to die on the cross. Peter said, no, you don't say such a thing. And Christ stood back and said, get behind me, Satan. He wasn't calling Peter Satan. Satan caught hold of Peter at that instant. And that's some of the things that we're laying the background for. Well, so that's the first problem with the translation. And the second problem of a literal translation, it's hard to understand the word of that is used, at least as it appears in the English. It is best to consider of as having the function of explaining something. In which case, the phrase that I use in a literal, look at the literal translation again, a spirit of an unclean demon. Now that phrase should then be something like this, a spirit that is unclean demon. And in this way, we see that Luke is defining what he means by spirit. It is different from the Holy Spirit that came upon Jesus. That's what he's trying to be sure we understand. Hence, he explained himself by describing the type of spirit that he means. I suppose that is because of the word unclean, if used in describing demons, could imply that there might be a clean type of demon. That could have been the reason that the translators of some of our English versions just use the word evil. They want to put the word unclean. Just say evil. Of course, some scholars think that the adjective unclean that appears in the Greek is a corruption of the original text, but there is no evidence for that argument. Because of the introduction of the man that is possessed, or the man that demon lives in, it will be worthwhile then to spend a few moments, by that a few moments maybe 3 hours of study or more, I don't know, but it will be worthwhile to spend a few moments talk about demons and the activities in relation with mankind. Well, all I can say, we're about to take a break. And when we come back, be sure you're not under his influence as we begin to speak of demons.